The book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 11 through 20. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Then I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Motivated to build, motivating others to build. You may be seated. Last Sunday we saw how Nehemiah responded to the bad news that he received concerning the state of affairs in his home city of Jerusalem. Wednesday night we studied how Nehemiah prayed and he fasted and sought the mind of God on how best to present his request to the king that he was in service to. And now today we discover that after arriving in Jerusalem that Nehemiah rested for 3 days. The trip had been exhausting. Some scholars say that it took him between 2 and 3 months to make the journey back. So he's tired and he does what is necessary for him to do. He rests. And knowing Nehemiah, like we already know him, it's safe to say he also spent some time in prayer, still seeking the mind of God on what to do and how to do it and when to do it, and also probably getting acquainted with some of the people there in the city. At the end of 3 days, Nehemiah secretly inspects the walls at night. As a wise planner and a builder, he knows there's a need for surveying, there's a need for inspection, there's a need for evaluating the task that lies before him. Doing this is necessary before he reveals his plan to those living in Jerusalem and before he attempts to motivate them to take the job on. Taking only a few trusted men and one horse, by night he goes out to inspect the city. And at some point during his inspection, either he's unable to continue the inspection due to the amount of rubble that is everywhere in the city, or else feeling like he's seen enough, he makes the decision to return. Once he returns back and completes his plan, he assembles the people and begins to do his best to motivate them to action. This assembled group includes the Jews that are living there and those others that he thinks might be able to help with the building project. In addressing the people, Nehemiah presented them with the problem that they faced. Jerusalem and its walls were torn down. They were in ruin. And as long as they stayed that way, there was danger to the people. Without the walls of the city, they were exposed and they were unprotected from the enemy that might attack them. Then Nehemiah challenged the people to action, to help him, to join with him, to combine their strength and their efforts and their resources to help rebuild the walls of this once great city. Verse 17, he said, "Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." I think that the house of God, the church building, I think it ought to be the nicest building in our city. I said, I think it ought to be the nicest building in our city. Not to impress people, but because the God that we serve is worthy of the very best that we have and that we can do for him. Amen. Our building should not bring a reproach to the name of God. And I have been in churches before that I was embarrassed to go into. I was embarrassed. The first church that I pastored had built a new building, and I came and we paid it off, and thank God for that. But the second church that I pastored was in disarray. It was old. It was run down. It was in bad shape. There had been no remodeling of any kind that I could tell for 20 or 30 years. It was very outdated. And I was embarrassed, to be honest with you. I was embarrassed that the walls were green flock. And the carpet and the pews were puke green. Olive green. I don't know what color green you call it. It was nasty looking. I was embarrassed to tell anybody that I was the pastor there, just to be honest with you. I was embarrassed that it was in such disarray. And the parking lot was filled with holes and potholes, and some of the doors wouldn't close, and the baptistry leaked water, and it just needed a lot of attention. And so as soon as I got there, I started remodeling. We took the flock off the walls and put up sheetrock and took the green pews out and put in chairs and replaced the carpet and took the wood doors out and put in glass doors, and we paved the parking lot. We put in a new baptistry and built some change rooms. We made it where you wouldn't be embarrassed to invite somebody to the house of God. I think it ought to be nice. I think it ought to be the nicest it can be. Not for us, but for him. Because it represents him, and it's a place where his people gather together to worship. Haggai 1, verse 2 through 11 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple. So the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. You have planted much but harvested little. You have food to eat but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider how things are going for you. Now go up into the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvest, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord Almighty, while you're all busy building your own fine houses. This is why the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olives and all your other crops, to drought to starve both you and your cattle and ruin everything you have worked so hard to get." Some of you didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? That sounds serious to me. God was angry with Israel because they were living in nice houses themselves, while the house of God was a reproach. It was a disgrace. So God said, if you want my blessings upon you, you need to rebuild my house. You need to build me a house that I'm not ashamed of, a place for me to be honored. And that's exactly what we want to do here in Alamogordo. I'm thankful for the building that we have here today, this converted warehouse, but I believe that God deserves something better from us. I said, I believe God deserves something better. So Israel is faced with the task of rebuilding. This was not something that had not been discussed before. It had been talked about before, but the people lacked a leader like Nehemiah. They didn't see the need, and they weren't willing to make the necessary sacrifices that needed to be made. They were content with things the way that they were. They became lazy. They became complacent. And they had resigned themselves to the circumstances of their lives and the hardships that they were facing, that this is just the way it is, and this is the way that it will be. But God didn't want things to stay the same. God wanted them to come together and to do a work for him. So God sent a man by the name of Nehemiah. God sent a man with a burden. God sent a man with a vision who would challenge them to arise from their place of complacency and to rebuild the walls of the city. It's one thing to get people excited when things are going good. It's something else to get people excited when things are going bad. When people are discouraged, when people are despondent, when people are depressed, when people are down. And that's the situation that Nehemiah found himself in. The people in Jerusalem were discouraged. They were despondent. They were depressed. They were down. They were not excited. In fact, there hadn't been anything to get excited about for a long time before Nehemiah showed up on the scene. And I doubt very seriously if everybody was excited when he showed up. In fact, I know that they weren't. The Bible tells us that they weren't. Some people probably said, who is this guy? Where'd he come from? Who does he think he is anyway? What makes him think that we're going to listen to him? What makes him think that we want to rebuild the city? Doesn't he know the hardship that we're facing? That he know we're not up to the challenge that he's asking of us. And I've had same situation. I've had people no doubt think the same thing about me that they thought of Nehemiah. Pastor, you're crazy. Pastor, you're on some kind of ego trip. Well, according to the doctors, I'm not crazy. And I don't have anything to prove to anybody. What I am is a man of God. I'm God's man that God has sent to this city to do a work for him. And I have a desire in my heart, and I have a burden, and I have a vision to do a work that God has called me to do. Amen. Next, Nehemiah shares his own personal testimony. He let them know that God was with him and that the hand of God was upon him and that he had went before the king, that God had placed him in a strategic place in the kingdom, the cupbearer to the king, to build a relationship with this powerful man, this powerful ruler, a man who had connections, a man who had resources, a man who could help them do the job that needed to be done. And so he lets them know that God has blessed me, that the hand of God has been upon me, that God's favor is upon me, and I come now with the blessings of the king. Verse 18, he said, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he has spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. At some point during Nehemiah's message, at some point during his speech, their negative attitudes began to be changed to positive. Despair began to turn into hope. And they began to believe that God had actually sent Nehemiah, and they began to trust him. I found it kind of ironic that on this day 2 years ago, about an hour ago, I noticed it popped up on Facebook that 2 years ago on this day, I posted a quote by Billy Graham that said, courage is contagious, and when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. Courage is contagious, and when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. I find that to be true. And at some point in his message, this man of vision, this man of boldness, this man of courage began to share what God had given to him to share. And while he is speaking, these people who had been timid, these people who had been afraid, these people who had been discouraged, suddenly courage begins to rise inside of them. Hope comes alive inside of them, and faith begins to rise on the inside of them. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." They did not resist. They didn't say it was a crazy idea. They didn't say it can't be done. They accepted the challenge and the ownership of the vision of the man of God, and they said, "Let's do this." Or as some would say, "Let's get her done." They got ready to do the work that God wanted them to do. However, as is usually always the case in a building program, everybody wasn't happy about what was going on. There were some that rose up against Nehemiah and did their best to discourage him and to discourage others, to keep from happening, to keep from being fulfilled what it was that Nehemiah felt like God wanted him to do. A man by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem began to mock their project as foolish. In fact, they went on to go so far as to accuse them of rebelling against the king. And verse 19 says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" So immediately after encouraging the people and getting the people excited and get the people on board and the people finally catching the vision, the people say, "Okay, we're on board. Let's rise and build." As soon as this happens, the enemy shows up, rears up his old ugly head, and begins to criticize them and mock them and make fun of them and laugh at them and telling them that they're crazy for believing Nehemiah. They're crazy for thinking that the work that he says that they're going to do is going to be done. Now, Nehemiah responds to this in a very good way. If he didn't respond correctly, it could cause a disaster. The people could lose their faith and their hope and their excitement. But thankfully, Nehemiah is a man of God. He's a man of prayer. He's been praying. He's been talking to God, and God strengthens him, and God gives him the courage to stand up, and God gives him the words to say to counter their attack. And verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah is confident that God is on his side, and he assures the people that God is going to prosper them. And he again makes the statement that we, his servants, will arise and build. In other words, this project is going forward. We're not taking no for an answer. It doesn't matter who the enemy might be. It doesn't matter what their credentials might be. It doesn't matter how powerful they might be. It doesn't matter how much backing they might have. They're not going to discourage us. We refuse to be discouraged. We refuse to be intimidated. We have a made-up mind that we're going to rise and build. We're going to move forward into the vision and the future that God has for us. Amen. And notice also, he says, "We are his servants." We are not doing this on our own. We're not just dependent upon our own self. We're not dependent upon our own power. We're not dependent upon our own ability. We're not dependent upon our own might. We're not dependent upon our own resources. We are the servants of God. We're working for him, and we're working with him. And furthermore, we're going to rise and build. Folks, God is on our side. But God is not going to do everything for us. We're his servants, but we work together with him. He does what he does, and he expects us to do what he expects us to do. God places a significant amount of responsibility upon us, and we have to be willing to do our part. We have to be willing to take the initiative. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah fasted, but he didn't just sit there and wait for God to make something happen. He was willing to put some actions, some plans into actions. He was willing to take the initiative. He was willing to pray. He was willing to fast. He was willing to plan. He was willing to strategize. He was willing to go before the king. He was willing to make the plan known before the king. He's bold. He's confident. He says what's going to happen, and then he sets out to make it happen. Next, notice Nehemiah makes it known that those who are opposed to the project will have no portion, no right, and no future in Jerusalem. Is that what he said? Let me read it to you again so you don't think I'm making it up. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, I've seen people do everything they could possibly do to hinder the work of God and the vision that God has given. And then once the dream comes to pass, woohoo, look what we've done. We? They didn't encourage anybody. In fact, they tried to discourage people. They didn't help build anything. They didn't get their hands dirty one day. They didn't give any of their money. But once the vision becomes a reality, once it happens, not because of them, but in spite of them, they're ready to jump on board and say, woohoo, everybody come look what we did. Now, we're going to get it done. We're going to build a facility in this city that will help us further the cause of Christ and reach more people with the gospel and meet the needs of more people in our community. Amen. Amen. I believe that. But if you want to be able to say we, then we need to make it happen. Not him, not her, not you, but we. Us. Turn to your neighbor and say, that includes me. The work that God desires us to do, the vision that God has given, it's a vision that needs the contribution of every member of this church body. You might not be able to do what somebody else can do, and if you can't, that's okay. God doesn't expect you to do what you can't do, but God does expect us to do what we can do. God does expect us to do something. God does want all of us that call ourselves members of Cottonwood Christian Fellowship to be involved. Amen. I know this is not popular, but this is necessary. It falls my lot to do this. I know you're not going to leave thinking great things about me and what a great guy I am and what a great sermon I've preached, but I wish Pastor Vaden was doing this, but he's making me do it. Somebody said there's three kinds of people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those that walk around say, what's happening? Well, I'm telling you what's happening. And now it's up to you to decide whether you're going to be somebody that helps make that happen or you're going to be somebody that sits on the sideline and watch what's happening. The story of David and Goliath, the army of Israel's are sitting on the sideline watching. There's a cause. But there's nobody in Israel willing to stand up and to take the cause on. They're fearful and they're afraid. They have a king that's fearful and afraid. And his fear had trickled down into his army. And instead of them being willing to accept the challenge, the Bible lets us know that they're hiding in tents and in rocks and in caves and behind trees. They're listening to the roar of the enemy, but there's nobody that has enough faith and enough courage and enough boldness to take the challenge on. And David, little old David, teenage David, shows up on the scene full of faith, and he hears this giant roaring his ugly head and breathing his nasty breath on the children of God, and he's appalled. He's dismayed, he's in disbelief that Saul and his army and his three older brothers included are not accepting the challenge that's been made against them. There's a giant, but nobody's willing to face the giant. Now, folks, I know $3.5 million is a giant. It's an obstacle. But we can face the giant, or we can run and hide in our tent. We can find a cave or a tree to crawl up behind and say, oh, the giant's too big. But I think instead of running and hiding, we need to have the faith and the courage and the confidence that David had. And instead of focusing on the giant before us, we need to focus on the God that's in us and the God that's on our side. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Amen. God has proven himself. We sang about it. God is good. Isn't he good? Has he been good to anybody here besides me? Has he proven himself to anybody besides me? Is God faithful? Can God be trusted? If God is good and God is faithful and God can be trusted, then why don't we believe in his goodness? Why don't we have faith and confidence that the same God that brought us this far is going to carry us all the way home? He's proven himself. He can be trusted. But he's not going to prove himself to people in the tent. He's not going to prove himself to people that are cowered down by fear. He proves himself to people that have faith in him, that have confidence in him, that believe in him, and that's willing to stand upon the truth of his word. David said, I'm not afraid of this guy. Well, David, you should be. Why should I be? I remember sitting out on the back side of the desert keeping my daddy's sheep, and I was just playing my heart and singing my song, and a bear come out after one of those flocks, and I jumped up and I killed him. Right. And another day I was praising God, and I was all wrapped up and had my eyes closed and just singing and worshiping. And all of a sudden I heard this roar, and there was a lion about to pounce on one of those little sheep. And I jumped up and I smote the lion. And the same God that delivered the lion and the same God that delivered the bear into my hand is the same God that's going to bring down this uncircumcised Philistine. That's why David was who he was. That's why he had the faith and the confidence that he had, because God had proven himself real to him. And David was willing to stand in faith on the battlefield against Goliath. Some thought David was crazy. Most thought David was crazy. Some thought David had an ego problem. Even his own brothers accused him of being full of pride. But that wasn't true. He said in 1 Samuel 17:29, David said, what have I now done? What he had done is he had embarrassed them. What he had done was showed them up. And that's usually what happens when you get embarrassed, when you get showed up, when somebody shows up on the scene that's got more faith than you do, you want to criticize them and run them down and try to belittle them. Instead of saying, here's a man of God, here's somebody that's got faith that I should have, instead of bragging on them and their relationship with God and their faith and confidence in God, and instead of acknowledging our own frailty and our own weakness and our own shortcomings, we try to bring somebody else down to where we're at. David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And I asked you this morning, is there not a cause? Is there not a need in this city? Is it true that people are dying lost without God all around us? Is it also true that with a new facility and a better location closer to the people that we're trying to reach, that we can have a greater impact and make more of a difference in the lives of people in Alamogordo? Folks, there's a cause, and it's a real cause, and it's not Timothy Green's cause. I'm not full of pride. I'm not full of an ego. I'm not trying to build a monument to myself. I'm trying to do something for the glory of God. I want to invest my time and my efforts and my energy and my resources in something that's greater than I am and something that'll live long after I'm gone. Pastor, you know, it sounds good and I like the idea, but I mean, it's scary. Yeah? We might fail. There's a possibility. It's also true that if David went out on the battlefield, he might be killed. So what are you going to do? You going to hide? You going to live in fear? You going to be a coward? Are you going to stand up and say, count me with those that believe in him, that put their faith and their confidence and their future in him? Yeah, the odds might be stacked against us, but if God be for us, it doesn't matter what the odds are. If God is on your side, it changes the odds. First Samuel 17, 40 through 45, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beast of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Goliath made fun of David. He was just a kid. And here's Goliath, a seasoned warrior. It didn't appear that David had a chance. But the difference was Goliath was trusting in himself. Goliath was trusting in his age. He was trusting in his experience. He was trusting in his knowledge and his know-how and his own ability. He was trusting in Goliath. The difference was David was not trusting in his youth. David was not trusting in his ability. David was trusting in the God of the army of the host of Israel. He said, Goliath, you come to me with a spear and with a sword, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Amen. Folks, there is still a name that's greater than any other name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. There's salvation in that name. There's power in that name. There's deliverance in that name. There's victory in the name of Jesus. Amen. So God just wants somebody to believe him. He wants somebody to trust him. He wants somebody not to lean upon themselves and their own talents and their own abilities. And I pray that every day. God, I've got to have you. I can't do it by myself. I can't do it depending upon my power and my strength and my ability. God, I've got to have your strength. I've got to have your power. I've got to have your wisdom. I've got to have your anointing. I've got to have you to get me through this day. And as long as we acknowledge that we're nothing without him, it's okay to believe that with him, we can do anything. With him, all things are possible because it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. So somebody says, Pastor, I don't see how we can do this. But Mark 10, 27 says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. Now, does the Bible say that? Yeah. Did Jesus say that? Yeah. If the Bible says that, if Jesus says that, then I'm just stupid enough to believe it and to take him at his word. If he says with God all things are possible, I think he means all things are possible to them that believe and trust in him. Yeah. Are there any believers in the house here today? Is there any believers in the house here this morning? If you're a believer, stand to your feet and give God some praise. Let him know, God, I believe in you. God, I trust in you. God, I have confidence in you. Amen. We believe you, Jesus. We stand upon the truth of your word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. If David could kill Goliath, and he did, if Nehemiah and those few Jews could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they did, I'm just going to believe that me and you and this church body is going to be able to do what God wants us to do in this city. Amen. Call me stupid if you want to. Call me ignorant. Call me crazy. Like one song says, call me gone. One of these days, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to see from God the blessings that he has bestowed upon those who believe him and who trust in him and who died in the faith. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. You're a good God and you're worthy of all of our praise. God, you have proven yourself to those of us who know you and walk with you. Time and time again, you have proven yourself faithful. And God, we stand here today in confidence. We stand here today, Lord, with assurance that you are on our side. And if you're for us, it doesn't matter what the opposition might be. And God, we just ask that you continue to lead us. We ask that you continue to guide us. We ask, Lord, that a hedge of protection be around every person's faith represented in this building today. God, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please you. We want to be people of faith. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to the truth of your word and to stand upon your promises and to claim the land, O Lord, that you have for us to claim, to see the victory that you have for us to see. God, to see the souls saved that you desire to see saved in Alamogordo and in this community. God, help us to be willing to do everything within our power to see that it's done and accomplished to the glory of your name. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Somebody say amen. Amen, amen, amen.